Well, we've been looking on Sunday nights at various psalms. We've just finished a group of psalms that deal directly with God's kingship. That series of psalms runs from Psalm 93 to Psalm 100. We're moving on tonight to Psalm 101. It's still on the theme of kingship, but in a more indirect way. Here in this psalm, we see God's kingship as it is exercised through a human king. Remember, in Old Testament times, God's kingship over his people was channeled through an earthly king, a human king. David was appointed by God to rule on his behalf. David sat on the throne in Jerusalem as the representative of the Lord, ruling God's people in God's name. It was an awesome responsibility that David held. As God's representative, he had to reign over God's people. He had to fight to protect them. He had to provide for their needs. He had to instruct them and lead them into wise ways. He had to judge them. He was himself the supreme judge in the land. The king, in all these ways, was to be God's representative on earth. Well, in this psalm, we see the way that a true king over the Lord's people, ruling over them in God's name, we see how he was to do that work, whether it was David or any of the kings descended from David. We see here the policies that a king was to put in place. We see the priorities by which he must govern. We see the principles by which he must rule. Here in this psalm, David, or one of the kings descended from David, is telling us what were his great concerns as he ruled over God's people. The psalm starts with four great priorities. I'm going to just list them out one at a time. The first great priority of the king: he must praise. We read in verse 1, "I will sing of steadfast love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will make music." Here we have the king, and he's spelling out how his life must be structured, how he must rule over his people. And the very first thing he says is, "I must keep the Lord Yahweh in my mind and in my heart, and I must praise him. I must praise him publicly. I will sing of steadfast love and justice." Here are two great attributes of God. Firstly, he is a God of steadfast love. We've talked about that phrase many times, haven't we, as we've gone through these psalms. Two words in this English translation, just one word in the Hebrew, translated by Tyndale with the word loving kindness. Here, the translators, of course, have said it's steadfast love. It's the love that one person shows towards another to whom he's bound in a committed relationship. It's covenant love. It's loyal love. Well, David meditates on the steadfast love, the unchanging, loyal love of God. And then secondly, he meditates on God's justice. The fact that God is a God of absolute purity, who is determined to do what is right and just. On the one side, he's a God of love, loyal love. On the other side, he's a God of justice, absolute straight dealing. David says, I'm thrilled by those two great facts about God. And I'm going to sing about those things. I'm going to be praising God for his steadfast love and justice. I'm going to make music to the Lord, and they will be my great themes when I sing. The Lord is loving. The Lord is just. David, the great psalmist king, was going to sing out those themes in front of the people over whom he ruled, and he was going to sing them to himself. Those themes were constantly going to be resounding in David's heart. If he was going to rule rightly over God's people, he must have this consciousness of God, and the praise of God must constantly be on his lips. It would become so easy, wouldn't it, to become preoccupied with matters of state, with running the economy of the country, and running the defences of the country, and organising the legal system. It would be easy to get involved in all the minutiae, and to forget who he's working for. He's working for the Lord. He's doing these tasks because he's the Lord's representative. So he has to remind himself constantly of the Lord, of the Lord's steadfast love, of the Lord's justice. He's got to constantly be turning his heart towards him and singing about him. Praise is his first priority. And then his second priority in verse 2. I will ponder the way that is blameless. Meditation. That's all the word ponder means. Meditation on God's commandments, God's way. Again, he's got so many things to administer. He's got so many things to organize. It would be so easy for him to become a pragmatist, simply to do what seemed best from a human perspective, to do what would avoid trouble, to do what would please most people. David says, I can't afford to get into that mindset. There is a way that God has laid down, a way that is blameless, and I must be pondering it constantly. However busy David is, he's got to be thinking about God's commands, God's way, what God requires of the king and of the people. When a king in David's line was crowned, he was always to be given a copy of the law for himself, so that he could meditate on it constantly. The king was to be reading over it, pondering on the commandments again and again and again. David, however busy he is, however busy any of the kings descended from David were to be, they always had to have time for this, for thinking through God's commandments, thinking about how they should apply, how they should be worked out in different places, in different situations. They must never be so busy that they pass over God's law, God's way. First priority, praise. Second priority, meditation. And then the third priority, prayer. David doesn't talk here about how he prays. He just does it. Oh, when will you come to me, he cries. He interrupts this psalm to pray, to cry out to God that God will come to him by his Spirit. David's aware of the fact that though he's a gifted man, though he's a clever man, though by the time he comes to the throne he's a man of experience, He knows that he cannot rule alone. He cannot do this work that's been given to him to do unless God comes to him, unless God is working in him and through him. And so the king's cry is, "Oh, when will you come to me?" He's seeking God. He's praising God. He's meditating on God's way. But that doesn't bring automatic blessing unless God actually comes to him. So that's what he prays for. And then the fourth great priority that David lays down for himself is this: integrity. He is determined that he will act with integrity. "I will walk with integrity of heart within my house." When he says, "I will walk," he's talking about outward behavior. My actions will be marked by integrity. But that integrity with which he walks will spring from integrity of heart. He is determined that he is going to maintain his inner integrity, his grasp on what is right and just, and that then that will be worked out in the way that he actually asks. He's there in his house, the royal palace. It's from there that he governs the city and governs the nation. Well, his government, his reign is going to be a reign marked by personal integrity. He's never going to lie to his people. He's never going to show favoritism to one individual over another or one party over another. He's never going to be greedy and try to grab what belongs to others. He's never going to oppress his people and treat them with cruelty. He's never going to abuse his power to exploit people. He's never going to accept bribes. He's going to act with integrity. Because he has his heart and mind set on the God of love and the God of justice, he's going to show those qualities in his dealings with his people. He's God's representative. And what that means is that he must be a man of integrity. So firstly, he has his mind set on God, and he's thinking about God's love and justice, and he's praising God for them. Secondly, he's meditating on God's word, pondering it, thinking it through, learning how to act with wisdom. Thirdly, he's praying. He's crying out to God to come to him and give him wisdom and help for this great task. And fourthly, he's determined to act with absolute integrity. Well, if he's doing all of this, if those are his priorities, if those are his goals, then you say, he's going to be an excellent king, isn't he? Blessed is the nation that has a king like that. But there's something more. There's something more that he must commit himself to. In the verses we've read about his priorities for himself. But now in the remainder of the psalm, he talks about his priorities for the nation. How he's actually going to rule them. That's what we have through from verses 3 to 8. Not only must the king commit himself to living a life of praise and meditation and prayer and integrity, the king, David, must make sure that the people who are in his kingdom live lives of integrity and righteousness. He must make sure that his kingdom is a kingdom in which righteousness prevails. He must be a king who roots out everything that is unrighteous within his domain. Now, he does that in two ways. Firstly, the king rejects, punishes, destroys all those who claim to be his subjects, who claim to be members of his kingdom, but who live lives of deceit and corruption. You see what he says in verse 3. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. He says, I will not tolerate anything which is worthless. In some translations, anything which is vile. I will not let anything stand in my sight that is evil and corrupt. I will not tolerate any evil deed, any corrupt structure. I hate the work of those who fall away, or again, those who are faithless, those who have broken the covenant with God. I hate the things that they do, he says, and I won't tolerate them. I won't be party to them. It shall not cling to me, he says at the end of verse 3. He feels that if he tolerated wickedness in his kingdom, he would be personally responsible. It would be as like a taint, a stain on his hands. It would cling to him. He says, I won't do it. I am determined that evil things will not be allowed. When I see them, I will root them out. But it's not just that he hates and blocks evil things, the deeds of wicked, faithless people. It's that he deals with those people themselves. You see how he describes the people whom he must stand against. Verse 4, a perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Perverse people are stubborn people. People who deliberately, willfully choose evil over good. And they're people who cling to evil rather than turning to good. This king commits himself to opposing people of perverse heart. Verse 5, he talks about slanderers. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Well, as David reigns in the land, there will be people who come to him secretly to tell lies about other people in order to gain advantage over them. David says, if people come to me who do that, I'm not going to be listening to them. I'm not going to be doing them favours. I'm prepared to destroy the person who spreads lies about his neighbour secretly. It tears apart the whole fabric of society, and it's utterly contrary to justice and love. And so David says, I will never tolerate that. We may say that slander is a minor thing compared with burglary or rape or murder. But for David, he knows that slander, the destruction of a person's reputation, is a dreadful evil. It's utterly contrary to God's character. God is the God of truth. And David says, I will never allow people who spread lies against others, I will never allow them to get away with it. I'll destroy them. It's the great sin condemned in the ninth commandment, isn't it? You shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. To spread lies, fake news in our society may be seen as a small thing. Social media have made it so easy to spread slanders. A single lying sentence can go viral and destroy a person's reputation in a matter of hours. David says, I'll never allow it. I'll destroy the one who slanders his neighbour secretly, anonymously on the internet or in any other way. So he sets himself against the perverse. He sets himself against the slanderer. Second half of verse 5, whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart I will not endure. He sets himself against the haughty, the proud, the people who wander around looking down on other people, despising them, treating them like dirt. Israel, the kingdom over which David reigned, was to be a society where every person was treated with dignity, where every person was a free man. In every other nation, slaves were treated as objects to be trodden down and crushed. Well, in Israel, there were certain people who were going to be made slaves because they were so deep in debt that there was no other way they could get out of debt, or because they'd been so irresponsible in their actions that they needed to be taught and instructed by a master who would take them into his home. But the slave in Israel was to be treated with dignity. He couldn't be enslaved for more than 7 years. And then he must be offered his freedom, because God's nation was to be a nation of free people, for people with dignity. David says, if I see a man oppressing his neighbour, looking down on him, treating him with contempt, I won't endure such a man. A man of haughty look and an arrogant heart. He speaks in verse 7 about the one who practices deceit and utters lies. He's thinking there about people who commit fraud and people who are prepared to cheat one another. He's talked earlier about the deceit involved in slandering people. But now he's focusing on a different sort of deceit, the deceit that people use to exploit others, the con man, the fraudster. And he says, no one like that shall dwell in my house. I am determined that my house and my kingdom will be a kingdom of truth. He gives us this list of people he will never tolerate. Sums it up in verse 8, where he says, morning by morning I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. He said that he'll keep them at a distance. He said that he'll destroy them. He said he won't endure them. He said that he'll wipe them out. Now he just says, I'll cut them off. They won't be there any longer to corrupt this land, to corrupt my kingdom, which is ultimately God's kingdom. Why? Why is he so determined to root out evil people from his kingdom? The answer's there in that last line. I'm going to cut off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord, from Yahweh's city. If it were David's own city, if he thought he owned it, this is my own little domain, then maybe he could tolerate such things, providing they don't cause him too much inconvenience. But David says, this is Yahweh's city. It belongs to him. And Yahweh is the God of steadfast love and justice. David says, the reason why I can't tolerate evil in my kingdom is because God can't tolerate evil. It's against his character. The God of steadfast love and justice must have a kingdom of love and justice. He must have a city of love and justice. And David says, I'm determined that it'll be like that. How often will David do this work? I'm calling him David repeatedly. This wasn't just to be David's calling. This was supposed to be the calling of every king descended from David. How often would he do this work? Would it be at the beginning of his reign? He's just come to the throne, right, as a great opening gesture. He's going to cleanse the land from evildoers. Is it going to be once a year? So once a year he'll review the situation and see what people have been doing through the year and then act and rain some and call them to judgment. Is it going to be every 5 years? Every 10 years? David says this in verse 8, morning by morning I will destroy all the wicked in this land. He says, I'm not going to give time for wickedness to grow up and corrupt the land. I will see this as my daily duty to cleanse God's kingdom, to guarantee its purity. Each morning, before I settle to all the other affairs of state, I will act to bring about justice in the land. I will act to make this the sort of kingdom that God wants it to be. That's the first way in which he deals with the problem of crime and injustice and wrongdoing in the land by actually punishing the wrongdoers. And what's the second way? Well, you see it in verse 6. I will look with favour on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. And he who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. This king rewards and he gives his friendship to those who walk in the way that is blameless, to those who walk in faith and integrity. It's a beautifully personal commitment that the king makes. He says, I'll look with favour. In other words, he's saying, I'll smile on those people. I want them to dwell with me. I'll think of them as my friends, my companions, the people who are allowed to be close to me and to live in my presence. They'll minister to me. Those are the sort of people I want in my palace, serving me. People who walk in the ways of God. People who walk in the ways of love and justice. Yes, he's going to destroy wicked people, but he's going to welcome and favour and show friendship to those who are determined to walk in the Lord's ways. Well, there then is the ideal king. The king whom God wanted reigning over his kingdom. Did David match that description himself? Did he reign consistently in line with the principles that he himself laid down? You've only got to think of the story of David and Bathsheba, and you know the answer to that. Did he deal in love and justice with Bathsheba and her husband when he seduced that woman, when he arranged the murder of loyal, faithful, brave Uriah? Yeah, David knew what the ideal should be. And maybe when he set out on his reign, he was determined to live by that ideal. But he fell so far short of it himself. Did he destroy every evildoer in the land? Well, he couldn't, because he had on his conscience his own crimes. So when you had an Absalom, when you had a Joab who were slandering and doing acts of violence, David kept his hands off. His own guilty conscience prevented him from acting as he should have done. David fell so far short of this ideal. And each of the kings who were descended from him fell so far short of this ideal. Even great kings like Hezekiah and Josiah, they couldn't live up to this ideal because they themselves were men of sinful hearts. And yet, this remained the ideal. God's people were always looking forward to a king who would fulfill this ideal. A king who would really build God's kingdom in the way that this psalm describes. A king who could be trusted to rule with absolute integrity and to build a kingdom of absolute righteousness. We're here tonight because the king has come. The real king. King Jesus. Great David's greater son. He's the only one who can really sing this psalm without any reservation. This is what he's committed to doing. He's committed to building a kingdom for his father. He's committed to ruling over that kingdom in perfect love and perfect justice. He's the king whose whole life is a song of praise to his father. He's the king who's totally committed to God's commands, who meditates on them day and night. He's the king whose whole life was a life of prayer, dependence on his father. He's the king who lived out perfect integrity. And he's the king who builds the kingdom of righteousness. How does he do it? He's got weapons at his disposal that David didn't have. The best David could do was to execute people who he could see were evildoers. The Lord Jesus can do something else. He can change the hearts of evildoers. He only admits into his kingdom people to whom he's given a new heart. You remember what the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus? Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom. And so Jesus gives to his people new birth, so that all of his true subjects are people who have that new heart, a heart that loves God. David was reigning over a kingdom in which so many of his subjects had hearts of stone. But Jesus rules over a kingdom in which all his subjects have a new heart. A living heart, a heart that loves God, a heart that is shot through with justice and love. How does Jesus build this sort of kingdom? By only bringing into his kingdom those to whom he's given a new heart. And then when he has brought them into his kingdom, he continues to work in them. He continues to work to change those people and to renew those people. Because though they have a new heart, there's still so much of the old attitudes and the old habits and the old character traits still in them. So this righteous king gets to work on every one of them, teaching them, rebuking them, sanctifying them, making them change. David couldn't do that for anybody, could he? He could recognize when some of his subjects were going off the rails, but he couldn't change them. But when the Lord Jesus rules over his people, by grace he's able to deal with the sins that he sees in them. He's able to rebuke them and retrain them. And then, thirdly, he grants his favour and love to each of those who are his people and who are determined to walk in his ways. Just as David said, I will look with favour on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. The Lord Jesus, as he looks at his subjects, he says, any who wants to walk with me and walk in my ways will have my presence. David, there was a limit to how many people he could have in his house, couldn't he? Wasn't there? He couldn't invite all his subjects to come and dwell close to him. He says, I'd like to. I smile on them all. But they couldn't all see him. They couldn't all physically be near him. But King Jesus, all his subjects, as they walk in his ways, are able to be near him, to enjoy the favour of the king, to have him smiling on them. This king guides his people, not just with a rod, but with a smile. Yes, on the one side, he's bringing his rod down to teach them that they mustn't go astray. And on the other hand, he's smiling on them to draw them into the best ways. Wonderful king giving personal guidance to each of his people as he teaches them. And then the fourth way in which the great king, the Lord Jesus, builds his kingdom. He casts out those who claim to be his subjects, but who aren't. When we look at the kingdom of Jesus here in this world, we can never know for certain who is in it, because the qualification for coming into the kingdom is the new heart. And we can't see who's got a new heart. So there will always be some people who look as if they're in the kingdom, who say that they're subjects of King Jesus, but who really aren't, who are determined to carry on in their perverse, wicked ways. Well, the king knows who they are. And all the things that David says here about the rebellious, the perverse, apply to them. Jesus will cut them off from his kingdom. He won't allow them to stay in his kingdom forever, to corrupt his kingdom. Sometimes he casts them out even here in this world. He makes it obvious that they don't belong in his kingdom. You think of Judas Iscariot. For a while, he looked as if he was one of Jesus' subjects. But there came a day when Jesus cut him off from the kingdom. There came a day when he was handed over to despair and ruin, and he went to his own place. Think of Ananias and Sapphira. Again, it looked as if they were members of the kingdom, didn't it? They were there with the church in Jerusalem worshipping. But there came a day when King Jesus said, enough, these people are liars, they're deceivers. And he exposed that, and they were cut off from his kingdom. Jesus uses the members of the church to carry out that justice at times. That's why the church disciplines rebellious and perverse people. That's why there are people who must be put out of the church, because it's Jesus who is carrying out his sentence when somebody is cast out of the church in that way. Even here in this world, the Lord Jesus, the King, drives out some people who claim to be his subjects but are not. But if it doesn't happen in this world, it will certainly happen on the day of judgment. Do you remember the dreadful words that the Lord Jesus says that he'll speak to some men, some women who have claimed to be believers, who have claimed to be his subjects? He says that on the last day he will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." The king finally cuts off from his kingdom all who claim to be his subjects, but have never been born again, have never walked in the way that is blameless. One day, Jesus' kingdom is going to be far larger, far more extensive than it is now. At this moment, it's just the church, believers, that form the kingdom of Jesus Christ on earth. And there aren't very many of us, are there, relative to the crowds of those who go their own way. But one day, the whole earth is going to become the kingdom of Jesus Christ. One day, the whole earth is going to be ruled over by the true and perfect King. But before he can do that, he will first have to cut off every evildoer. On that day of judgment, the Lord Jesus will say to some, "Enter, ye blessed, into the kingdom of my Father, prepared for you from the foundation of the world." But to many, many others he will say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." There's going to come a great casting out day when the Lord Jesus will drive out all who are not willing to live in his kingdom under his rule. Jesus, the great King, rules in love. He's the King of steadfast love, but he rules in justice too. And one day he will bring perfect justice to the earth.